All of that was excellent singing. I wonder if we should get the kids to start us off every week. We were into it. I'm still, I guess that's a new lyric in that first song. He woos the world. We'll have to switch to that. That's wonderful. Oh, that's great. Well, this morning we're going to spend a very significant amount of time in introductory material, kind of setting up this next section in the book of Acts. And you can be making your way to Acts chapter 10. We might have some other spots that I'll read, but that'll be where we land, Lord willing. Acts chapter 10. And the reason I want to bring up a lot of this introductory material is that when you think about it, outside of the Gospels and the epistles of Hebrews and Galatians, I would argue Acts chapters 10 through 15, they might be some of the most difficult material for us to interpret. The reason being, we're so far removed from the people of Israel under the Mosaic Law and the Old Covenant. And we've seen this. This has been obvious thus far in our study of the book of Acts, this time period that we're seeing unfold in this great book. It really takes place in a transitional era, as we kind of said at the beginning, if you remember our introductory message into this book. We're in a transition. Of course, Jesus' ministry itself was a transition, and this continues to be a transition. And more particularly, it seems that human comprehension of where they lie in that transition is as they float in between, somewhere between the old and the new covenants. And here's what we need to understand with the most specificity. These issues in particular, how God is dealing with Israel and the rest of the nations, along with what kind of conduct he expects from those who have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are some of the issues that are starting to be raised. I thought David Peterson gave a great summary of these things. He said, and this is in your insert, what needed to be resolved for Peter and other Jewish Christians was not whether the gospel was for Gentiles. We know that the good news starting in Genesis 12, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham and his seed. So we already knew that. It's going to go to the Gentiles. But here's what it was. How they could receive it in view of their uncleanness in Jewish eyes and then be one with Jewish believers in the fellowship of the church, one body. In practical terms, Jews and Gentiles could not share food and shelter. By means of the issue of hospitality, Luke demonstrates that the conversion of the first Gentile here in Acts 10 required the conversion of the church in her thinking as well. End quote. So to illustrate, just imagine this. Imagine you're told all your life, hey, don't go into that neighbor's house over there. One of the neighbors who live there, they have brain cancer, and you might get it if you go into close quarters with them. And then later on, you have new medical research that comes out, and you're told, actually, you know what? Go ahead and go over there. You'll be fine. Everything will be just fine. It'd be hard to instantly cross over the threshold of that door. You'd be thinking, maybe the new information is wrong. Maybe I could end up obtaining this kind of cancer just by being there. But of course, as you know, the moral of the story is this. You could never have been polluted in that way by going into that house, for if you were to obtain brain cancer, it would start from within you. And so with all that in mind, here's a summary of what we're going to see here in Acts 10 and into the beginning of really the first half, you could say, of chapter 11. Just a summary here. First, Peter needs a mind-blowing vision given to him, accompanied by a declarative statement from the Lord himself, no less than three times. That's a great number for Peter. He does things in threes. So he receives this so he'll be ready and willing to enter into a Gentile's house to preach the gospel. That's what it will take just for him to do that. And what's noteworthy about this Gentile, not a Gentile immersed in paganism, but a God-fearing Gentile. He's known in the Jewish community for giving alms and praying faithfully. So Peter will end up going to the house. He preaches the gospel to all the residents there. With the result, they all believe in Christ, and they are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. They know that because they spoke in tongues when they received the Holy Spirit, just like they did in Acts 2. However, this news spreads that the Gentiles had received the word of Christ. And so you get to the beginning of chapter 11, and Jewish Christians seemingly ignore that salvation has taken place among the Gentiles, but instead, what do they focus on? Peter, why did you eat with Gentiles? Why would you do such a thing? Now, upon initially hearing the progression of this account, we may be thinking something like this. Well, don't these Jewish believers care about Christ? Don't they care about the gospel? Why would they rebuke Peter's gospel ministry, which clearly bore fruit from God, undeniably bore fruit from God, which is how he will argue in chapter 11. Now, if you're saying those things in this context, if you're in that room in Acts 11 having this discussion, they would quickly dismiss your comments as juvenile and uninformed, because they would say this: don't you know what God has commanded through Moses about what it means to be clean before him? Aren't you aware of our Jewish customs that have been in place for centuries? Who are you to quickly dismiss what God has said? That's what they would say back to you. Again, we're in this transitional era. You must remember the epistles from Paul with his airtight argumentation that there is no such thing as justification by law-keeping. Those had not been written yet. Those had not come to fruition. Those had not been distributed. And so along with this revelation that would be given to the church through the apostles, what else would happen that would help make things clear? Well, God would make things clear through the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, just like Christ had promised. Well, that will make things different as well. Why? Because a lot of those laws and customs are directly centered upon it happening in the temple. And the temple is destroyed. 70 AD. And so we need to be careful that we maintain a proper understanding of kind of the two sides of this issue. It's not those who love God and those who don't. It's not those who are necessarily for the gospel and those who are just totally against the gospel. That's not the two groups in Acts 10 and 11. No. We need to be on guard about this because some people talk as if these Old Testament Jews and in the transition time, they should just disregard the Mosaic law completely and just listen to Christ. Just wait for Christ to come and listen to him. They should have never obeyed the law. Some people talk like that. That is biblical ignorance. People talk like that. The law can't create legalists. That's in the heart. That's in the heart. In fact, what does Paul say in Romans 7 about the law? It's holy, it's righteous, and it's good. Nothing wrong with the law. Instead of a deficiency in the law, one problem arises when man's sinful nature finds much conflict with God's standards and then rebels against it. That's exactly what Paul is also teaching in Romans 7. Where he says, hey, I didn't really know a whole lot about coveting until I read, you shall not covet. Oh, now I know a lot about it, and I don't like that. I don't like that teaching. And so all those laws, they weren't meaningless. They were very purposeful for a certain time and a certain people, namely the nation of Israel. But they find their ultimate significance and fulfillment in Christ. That's what we're going to start seeing in this text. We know Paul argues in Galatians 3, for instance, the law was a tutor or guardian to lead sinners to Christ. You could say handholder. The law is a handholder. Lead sinners to Christ. So one problem was that the sin that stirred up with the law, nothing wrong with the law, just the human heart that intersects with the law. Here's another problem. People view the law in a way in which it was not intended, namely to become a measuring rod to prove one's own righteousness. One author gave a great summary of the discrepancy between God's intention for choosing Israel and giving her the law versus how the Israelites started to perceive their election and their receiving of the law. You have this quote. This author said this: as far back as the Abrahamic covenant, God intended to bless all the families of the earth. So the psalmists and prophets foretold the day when God's Messiah would inherit the nations, the Lord's servant would be their light, all nations would flow to the Lord's house, and God would pour out his spirit on all humankind. It's exactly what we're seeing in the book of Acts, these texts being referenced and applied to Christ and applied to this new era. The tragedy was, he continues on, that Israel twisted the doctrine of election into one of favoritism, being filled with racial pride and hatred, despising Gentiles as dogs, and developed man-made traditions which kept them completely apart. To the end, no Orthodox Jew would ever enter the home of a Gentile, even a God-fearer, or invite such a one into his home. We saw some of that language. You can see that in the Gospels. That's exactly the setting. It's exactly what was going on in this context, this first century context, and even before with Jew and Gentile. So here's just a summary of where they went wrong. Instead of becoming unclean because of what Gentiles did or didn't do according to the law, they were viewed unclean just because they weren't born a Jew. Just unclean in that way. And so the Jews, they did have an excellent view of total depravity. Excellent. It was just too limited in its scope. It only applied to Gentiles, not themselves. That was the problem. They completely missed the fact that law-keeping could never cleanse the heart. It could never solve the Jew and Gentile's greatest problem. What is that? An innate wickedness in the heart that requires spiritual cleansing from God. Law-keeping can't do anything about that. The law's design for Israel was to create separation from the other nations. Why? To prove that they're better? No, but that's what Israel ended up adopting in their mindset. Why did God give them the law? To make sure they worship God alone, exclusively. That's why. It was not designed to create a self-righteousness over the other nations. Likewise, this is an identical disposition all Christians are to have with those in the world. Christians are to be separate from the world, but not self-righteous toward the world. And additionally, what we also need to guard against, I think this text raises this issue, is having different classifications of Christians. Genuine Christians. Those with the Holy Spirit. Different classifications as it relates to status in Christ. So this comes about when we believe a Christian looks like this. Fill in the blank. This is what a Christian looks like. Has this background, has this ethnicity, has this family heritage, has this religious upbringing. That's what a Christian looks like. Just consider what's highlighted in the worship of heaven, Revelation 5:9. The worship towards the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Any differences among Christians in the categories I just mentioned? And then listen to the Apostle Paul's point in Galatians 3, 27 and 28. This is massive. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And that's true for all Christians. And so, because in that way, with that principle in mind, here's what he says in verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. If you're in Christ, that's not your identity, your main identity is Christ now, a Christian. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female. Why is he saying that here? Not to eliminate role distinctions and gender distinctions. That's not in the context at all. In Christ. Males or females are not more in Christ than the other gender. That's what he's saying. They're not more baptized in Christ. That's what he says. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So if someone is in Christ, Someone is declared forgiven of their sins and righteous in God's sight by grace alone, through faith alone. Why? All because of what Christ has done on that person's behalf. All because of his finished work. And so if there's any self-exaltation that remains or even is pursued due to our inclusion in Christ, we lack a core understanding of God's salvation. Now, one way we may be able to tell if this self-exaltation is present, and this is important in this whole section, so we're hitting this. Here's how one way we can tell. If we're surprised God would save someone who is different than us, more surprised at that than someone who is similar to us. If we're more surprised that God would save someone who's different to us in those other categories, those man-made categories, than someone who's similar to us, that's one way we can tell if self-exaltation is present, that this kind of person is more savable. How could pre-existing characteristics of someone's life ever be a barrier to the cleansing power of God in the gospel? How could that be? So this morning, the Apostle Peter, and probably many of us, are going to be confronted with a deficient view of God's cleansing power through Christ, and that is due to some sort of superiority in our thinking. This superiority, of course, restricts glory from going to God for his complete salvation, and it prevents gospel ministry from taking place to all types of sinners. That's what it does. And so here's where we're going for the next 2 weeks, including this morning, all the way through chapter 10 into chapter 11 through verse 18. We're going to see two truths about God's cleansing through Christ's blood that we must understand in order to conduct ourselves as faithful witnesses. What's the first truth for this morning? We must understand that spiritual cleansing is accomplished by God. It's accomplished by God. In the first 23 verses, let's look at the first 8, where we start to see that God will cleanse those who seek him. God will do that. Verse 1, now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, Acts 10, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the 9th hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants, and after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Stop there for now. So the setting of this first few verses here is Caesarea, about 65 miles north of Jerusalem, coastal city built by King Herod. We've already seen it mentioned twice in the book of Acts. It's where Philip planted himself after he kind of vanished from the scene with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he planted himself in Caesarea. And this is where Saul went after he fled Jerusalem on his way to Tarsus. Caesarea was the Roman capital of Judea, which makes it the governor's home base. No surprise then, why is that important? Because there's a Roman commander here and a cohort in Caesarea. That's why. And so the centurion is probably a Roman official who's given charge over 100 men, and he's part of this Italian cohort. That's 600 men total. So you're going to have 6 centurions in the cohort. And they're probably all transplants from the nation of Italy. And so look at verse 2 now. This centurion, this Cornelius, he is called devout. And by itself, it does not indicate a God-honoring disposition, because even the Romans at large were devoted to their worship of their idols. In fact, Paul points out to the Athenians in Acts 17, they were devoted, similar word, to an unknown God. They were devout. But arriving at the next description, this is where Luke gets much more specific here, introduced here to a new category of person in the book of Acts. Not the last time we will see this category, and that is a God-fearer. A God-fearer. Or in this way, it's a fear, fears God. That's what he says here. Now, as we learned last week, you remember from chapter 9, verse 31, the entire church feared God. The entire church feared them. But this term is used more technically when referring to an individual. So here's what we make a distinction here. Instead of being a proselyte, what's a proselyte? Someone who completely converted to Judaism, even being circumcised. Instead of that, a God-fearer is one who paid homage to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yet did not subscribe to all the requirements of the Old Testament law, and especially of Judaism. So didn't enter in that way. Well, not a proselyte, not a complete convert to Judaism, but one who feared the God of the Old Testament scriptures. God-fearers appear later on, chapter 13, 16, 17, 18. Even Lydia is coming up. In 16, right, she's called a God worshiper. Same thing. God fear as a Gentile. So this is fascinating because even though Judaism had polluted God's revelation, as Jesus brings out time and time again, notice this, God's truth had still penetrated the lives of Gentiles, even despite that. That's incredible. And notice in verse 2, he's one who feared God as a God-fearer, and that spread into his household all the way through. So this did not consist of merely empty religion. He was continuously charitable to the poor, the text says, and prayed at all times. Now here's what we need to understand at this point. These things did not justify him. These things did not make him righteous before God. Why bring him the gospel message? Why go through all this trouble if he was already justified in God's eyes? Remember again, the uniqueness of this transitory period that has this man right here. He's pleasing to God, but he was not completely righteous in God's sight, having the righteousness of Christ, because he hadn't trusted in Christ yet. So again, this is only unique. This can only happen in this time period like this. Because right now, the gospel has gone forth. If someone does not believe in Christ, there's no such thing as a God-fearer who is pleasing God who does not believe in Jesus Christ. We're far beyond this transition era. If someone does not believe in Christ, they are judged according to the scriptures. There's no sacrifice for their sin, no covering, no atoning sacrifice for their sin at all then. But this man's life was pleasing to God. But he didn't have Christ yet. So verse 3, Cornelius perhaps was praying. He's praying continually, so makes sense. He's praying now at the ninth hour, 3 p.m., when the vision of an angel of God came to him, who calls him by name and causes him to be frightened. Of course, he's much alarmed. Verse 4. So Cornelius responds to him, and then he is commended. Your prayers and your alms, verse 4. Have ascended as a memorial before God. This language is very unique here. It resembles some of the offerings commanded in the book of Leviticus, from which smoke rises to God as a soothing aroma. You might be thinking of another New Testament spot as well. Paul teaches in Ephesians 5 at the beginning there, the sacrifice of Christ was this as well, a soothing aroma to God. And of course, this kind of sacrifice is to be the Christian's entire life. Romans 12, 2. You are a living sacrifice. And so Cornelius' acts, they were pleasing to God because they were practiced with a pure heart and by faith in the revelation that had been given to him. That's key. He had not rejected the gospel of Christ yet. He hadn't heard it yet. It wasn't available yet. And so he's instructed in verses 5 to 6 of go fetch this man named Peter in Joppa. And so in 7 and 8, you see his God-fearing disposition evidenced, he immediately does so. He sends trusted men the 35-mile journey down to Joppa. And so God here has responded to one who genuinely sought after him and is in the process of bringing him the cleansing that he would need. Next, Luke is going to describe how the Lord continues to arrange this gospel opportunity. So we've seen God will cleanse those who seek him. Secondly, God will guide those who are sent. Verses 9 to 23. So let's look at how he guides first through divine truth. Verses 9 to 16. Verse 9, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. And so you see the men from Cornelius' house, they're en route, but Luke shifts the camera, so to speak, to where Peter was, and at this point he has no idea they're coming, but they're on their way. And so in verse 9, Luke records it's high noon, it's lunchtime, Peter's hungry, he's waiting for lunch to be prepared, he goes up on the rooftop, and he falls into a trance. Holman Christian says here he went into a visionary state. Here's what one Greek dictionary, how do they define this term? A state of being in which consciousness is wholly or partially suspended. It's frequently associated with divine action. So this happens to Adam in Genesis 2. This happens to Abraham in Genesis 15. So this is similar to a dream with vivid images, except this kind of trance, you could say, in Acts 10 is always initiated by God. Always. This is further indicated, verse 11, a sheet full of various animals and birds and other creatures, they're descending from heaven, from above. So Peter sees this, but what's mind-blowing about this is not only what he sees, but what he hears in association with what he sees. Verse 13 there would be just absolutely a shocking statement to a Jew. Absolutely shocking. Rise up, get up, and kill and eat. Why would it be shocking? Well, for instance, just in Deuteronomy 14, you can look at it later, there's a very detailed description of what foods and animals are clean and acceptable and unclean or unacceptable. And this is why Peter's response in verse 14 is so emphatic. "Certainly not, Lord. I've never eaten such things." Now, there's a key word there, verses 14 and 15, and it's translated here, unholy. Very key word, one of the most important words in this passage. And it literally means common, common. Here's a way to think about this. You eat cereal or something like that with common utensils, but you probably use other types of utensils, if you have such things, for holidays, for special occasions, something like that. Those other things are set apart for more special use. That makes them uncommon. Now, when this word, though, is used within the context of the worship of God, common means unclean. It morphs into unclean in this ceremonial sense, in this status sense. So by analogy, it doesn't mean the spoon for cereal is filthy and has a bunch of dried milk and cereal on it. That's not what that means at all. It means it's not reserved for special use. This is what the Jews lost sight of, though, This is what happened to their thinking. They viewed the Gentiles themselves as unclean instead of simply being ceremonial unclean and therefore unable to participate in the worship of God at the temple. Just by being a Gentile, unclean. You're out. You're done. And this leads to an important question that arises out of this vision that occurs three times. The text tells us there. Why not just show Jews then eating with Gentiles? I mean, that's what's coming. That's what Peter has to do. Why isn't that the vision? Why is it these animals and it has to relate to food? Why is Peter commanded to eat that which was previously unclean in the law of Moses? Why? I think it becomes clear as we work through the book of Acts and even the New Testament. God had to demonstrate the entire Old Testament law was not the binding restrictions and requirements upon a Christian. That's why. And how is that the case? Because Christ had come. Therefore, it's not inherently sinful to eat certain foods. This is what it would take to blow open the doors of Gentile evangelism. You don't get rid of this. You can't do Gentile evangelism. The gospel doesn't go to the Gentiles because it started with the Jews, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And so they would no longer be unclean as a result of disobedience to the Mosaic law. That's what is wrapped up in this statement here. Look at verse 15. The voice comes to him, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." J.A. Alexander brought out the significance of this verse by writing this. He said, "What had been unclean for ages by divine authority was now pronounced clean by the same authority. And what had thus been constituted clean could not be rendered common by the exercise of any human authority." That's what's happening here. And so when you apply this to what's coming with Cornelius, we're not to think this, that God has now saved everyone. He just declared everyone's cleansed. Christ has come, everyone's cleansed. You just bring the gospel and then they'll know it for sure, but they're already cleansed. No. No, God has declared at this time all foods clean. Mark 7:19 says the identical thing. And so, correspondingly, anyone who trusts in Christ's finished work, then, regardless of their obedience to the laws of Moses, will be declared justified in God's sight. It takes trusting in Christ's work. This implies something. This vision implies something. A Jew is by no means more savable than a Gentile, even if that Jew abides by the law. Even if. Think about this. Someone raised in America in a Christian home is no more intrinsically savable than a Muslim in the Middle East. So neither law keeping for the Jew or exposure to Christian things for the non-Jew can make someone more cleansable by God. No. Can't be the case. It's only the holiness of Christ that can cleanse a wicked heart that's resident in us all. Here's some more help about this paradigm-shifting section of Scripture, courtesy of David Peterson. He said this, "Holiness in terms of ritual cleanness is now replaced by cleansing and sanctification through faith in Christ. Consequently, Jewish evangelists can offer salvation to Gentiles on the same basis they themselves received it. Moreover, Jewish and Gentile believers can have table fellowship together as an expression of their shared holiness in the new community of God's people. Finally, the law of Moses can be seen to have been fulfilled and replaced by Christ's saving work. The reality that it anticipated has come. And so the laws, which formerly functioned as a way of identifying the people of God, can no longer be allowed to separate Jew and Gentile." That's right. This was a massive shift in God's redemptive plan. And again, the reason it's here is because it opens the door for Gentile evangelism. And so Peter, being one commissioned by Christ, one sent to preach the gospel, he's been guided now by divine truth. But additionally, he is then guided through divine providence. Let's pick it up in verse 17. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, or how he's supposed to interpret it, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they're asking whether Simon, who is also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So let's go back up now. Verse 17, just remember, he's not given an immediate application other than the declaration in verse 15, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. That's all he's got. It's all he's got from this vision. And so this leaves him in a state of being greatly perplexed in verse 17. Doesn't really know what's going on. What is the significance of what he'd seen and heard? Maybe he's already started to think, should I really abandon everything I've been taught my entire life? Well, Luke informs the reader then, verses 17 and 18, starting in 17, with, behold, the opportunity to move forward with the truth of this vision is literally standing at the door, at the gate of the tanner's house where Peter is staying. And it's at this point, then in verses 19 through 20, we saw there that while Peter's thinking over this vision still, the Spirit gives him specific instructions, go with these three men because he has sent them himself. But notice the manner by which he is to go with them, verse 20. Very significant word again. There's another one here. Without hesitation or without misgivings, without doubting, you could say. The word can also be translated without making a distinction. It can be translated that way. And so here's how we can conclude this then about this. The Spirit is telling Peter he's to go with these men while not taking issue with the Jew-Gentile distinction. That's how he is to go. That's the manner by which he is to go with these men. So in doing so, the Spirit's beginning to connect the dots between the vision that he saw, the sheet full of animals, and then the direct application for Peter. He's been given these Spirit-inspired instructions. And so what Peter has seen and heard is to take priority over everything else. And every part that God is orchestrating in the story, it's validating the truth of the message. He doesn't need to be confused. He doesn't need to doubt. He can know for sure. This is why God arranges this meeting through two separate visions and two different people to bring about this providential interaction. Because otherwise, it's not happening. It's not happening this time. God would have to be in control for all of these details to coincide. And think about it, the same Spirit who said, I've sent these men to your house to find you at this house. The same Spirit who said, do not make distinctions. Do not doubt. Do not hesitate. So Peter's obedience to this instruction would begin to exalt the risen Christ. Because only Christ can break down the barriers which the law and the self-righteous teachings of Judaism had constructed. This is going to exalt Christ. And just a side note here, as you're thinking about ministry, we're talking about being how to be faithful witnesses. You don't sit around and wait for the Spirit to give you instructions inside of your head. Don't do that. Don't do that at all. We have the completed revelation. We don't need that. We have exactly what God wants us to have. And so we need to submit to the Spirit's objective revelation in the Scriptures. We have the once-for-all body of truth handed down to His people. But here's what we need to do as well. We must not make distinctions that God's Word does not make. That's the key. That's what Peter's learning. Look back to verse 21 now. He goes down the steps from the roof and he says to them, "Behold, I'm the one you're seeking. I'm him." But he still doesn't know why they're there. The Spirit didn't tell him why they're there. He doesn't know that. And so he asks them, "What brings you here? What's the reason for your arrival here?" And so they tell him what happened to Cornelius, and that the goal is they want to hear your message. I mean, wow, what a prime gospel opportunity. He's just waiting at his house for you to come to bring your message. You can pray for those kind of gospel opportunities. I'm not certain they're always going to happen to you, but if you want to pray for those, it's fine. But this is amazing right here. And so God does all of this to get the gospel to this household of Gentiles. And he's going to use this apostle, this Jewish apostle, to bring it. He could have given the message through the angel. The angel already appeared to Cornelius. Could have just given the gospel right there. "Hey, I got a message from God. This is God's message. It's about Christ." No, he has ordained not only the message, right? God has. He's not only given us the message, he's given us the method as well. Romans 10. Those who are sent bring the message. How will they hear unless people are sent? And they come. Meaning they won't hear. So God has done all of this. He's orchestrated all of this. And not this isn't just a normal gospel opportunity that we've seen in the book of Acts. No, well, we haven't seen a lot of normal ones, I should say. But this isn't going to be just another one. No, this is, again, opening up wide open what has been shut for ages. And so even this, initially Peter invites them, verse 23, to stay in the house. That's even a step in and of itself. And then in verse 23, that's 22 and 23. And then they set out on their journey. And we're told in chapter 11 there are six brothers that go with Peter. So many witnesses of what's going to happen. Not just Peter and his best bud that made up a story. No, there's six of them that go with them. And so next week then, we're gonna discover Peter's about to be presented with this fork in the road of gospel advancement. And so he could cling to the things that he has been raised in, and he could be a great hindrance to further ministry, or he could be this wrecking ball that bursts through these walls that have been built up, these partitions that have been built up, that have separated the Jews and Gentiles. He's going to need to minister out of the truth he has received. And he's going to need to know spiritual cleansing comes from God through Christ, irrespective of the perceived righteousness of the individual. That is not relevant. Some perceived righteousness. God does not need that to cleanse somebody. This is the way that Christ gets the glory for his cleansing blood. And this is the way that he'll bring forth salvation. That's for next time, but where I want to end this morning is actually Romans chapter 3. I believe Paul brings some things together in the same passage that we've seen in our passage in Acts 10. And I want to start at verse 9. I'm just going to read this passage and make a few comments and link it up to what we've seen. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Of course, chapter 1, I'll just give you a little summary of where we've been in Romans, or where Paul's been in Romans. You know, chapter 1, you know, condemns those who have been plunging themselves into unrighteousness, and God has given them over because they're committed to that. Typically, it looks like the Gentiles, and that leaves the Jews up. Okay, well, maybe the Jews are the righteous ones. So Romans chapter 2 is talking about, well, the Jews actually, they condemn things, but they do the things themselves, and they actually stir other people up to do unrighteous things as well. So they're done in themselves. And so chapter 3 brings it all together in the all. It doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile. All are guilty. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they, Jews, better than Gentiles? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That's the thing. When you put your life up against God's commandments of what is sin, nobody is cleared from that. No, but it's only when you use your own standards and your own thinking and you use your own heart to assess your own heart, your own thoughts. That's when you get yourself into trouble. We're all under sin. As it is written. So and he just gives all these Old Testament references from the Psalms, one from Isaiah, to prove this. There is none righteous, not even one, as declared by God. You're not going to get declared righteous. You can do righteous things. An Old Testament believer could do righteous things, absolutely. Not going to be declared righteous apart from faith. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks for God. Naturally speaking, no one who seeks for God without God's work. Yes, Cornelius was seeking God in prayer. Of course, God had already worked in his heart, made him a God-fearer. Someone who seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's the exclamation point. There's the summary right there. And so listen to these concluding remarks now in the next few verses. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed or shut, and all the world may become accountable to God. That brings the fear of God, right? Knowing your accountability before God. He's the perfect judge, the Holy One. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You will not be declared righteous by doing works of the law. That's not what the law was for, to attain justification. It never was put forth in that way. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what happens. You put a sinful heart up against the law, what do you get? Justification? Oh, look at a bunch of righteousness here. Great. No. You get acknowledgement of sin. Here's God's holiness. Here's the human heart. Acknowledgement of sin. Knowledge of sin. Now, he had to bring it real low there. Yeah, you want that middle part to stop pretty quickly before he continues on all the way through 18. He had to bring it there just to, again, just stop every mouth from claiming some sort of righteousness before God. You could say that's the bad news. But then he starts with the good news in verse 21. But now, apart from the law. So where does that leave us then? Okay, I thought I could try to be good enough for God. I thought I could try to be at least better than other people. And that would give me my status, my righteous status. If I'm better than other people, most people, if I can convince myself in my mind, I'm in the majority of the righteous. Now I'm righteous before God. Apart from the law, where do we stand then? Where do we go with this sin? If everything is just laid out flat and level and we're all sinners and all we have is the knowledge of sin, where do we go? Apart from the law, the righteousness of God. Okay, that sounds important. That sounds like something I don't have. The righteousness of God has been manifested. I'll get to that in a second. But notice being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Oh, if you're reading the Old Testament rightly, you will anticipate this. You will anticipate it's going to require God's work to cleanse somebody, if you read it right. Even the righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. And just in case we missed it, for all who believe. And look at this. For there is no distinction there. If it's about faith in Christ, who cares what someone's background is? Who cares what their ethnicity is? It doesn't matter that if it's about faith in Christ, because his work is finished. His work is sufficient. There's no distinction in Christ. If you believe in Christ, then you're Christ's. You're justified. There's no one's more justified than another. Look at this. For all have sinned. Why is there no distinction in faith? There's no distinction in sin. All have sinned. You don't have to guess if someone's a sinner. We remember 1 John 1, heard earlier? Someone denies they're an active sinner in some way, they're a liar. They're absolutely deceived. And they're calling God a liar because the word says they're a sinner as well. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he comes back to it. I thought we were gonna just end on a good note. 22. Let's just end there. He comes back to it. No, actually, you're all sinners as well. There's no distinction there either. Verse 24. Being justified as a gift, then. No one can earn justification. Going back to that, it's a gift by his grace. Another, it's two terms back to back. A gracious gift, justification is through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. It's Christ alone. You put any of your own works, your own merit, your any of what you have, anything you supply, you put it into the mix, you pollute it and cancel it out. That's what the Galatians were doing. That's why he has to write those of Galatia. That's why he had to write that. Paul had to write that to them. It's not Christ plus works, Christ plus circumcision equals justification. No, Christ alone. Christ alone. Next week, we're going to see Cornelius and those in his household hear this message and believe it and be saved from their sins, just like the Jews, because there is no distinction. This is the gospel. This is the cleansing power of it, as irrespective of the perceived righteousness of any man or woman. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what incredible truth. This is something that our entire lives as Christians are based upon. How could we stand before you? How could we have any hope of any eternity that has any type of blessing in light of us being a sinner if it were not for Christ and the redemption that's found in his blood and by faith in his finished work? So we thank you that we can see this even play out in the early stages of the church. And of course, just we thinking of ourselves, we're never under the Mosaic law. So yes, we might not wrestle through these same types of things and have these mindsets, but we are all tempted to justify ourselves, all tempted to have superiority over others. And so, Lord, help us just to see the even playing field, just how we're all just on level ground before you. You are the righteous one, and you have given us, Father, your Son's righteousness as a gift when we trusted in his name and his work. So thank you for the grace that's found in the gospel. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.